Before Jennifer brings us the message, I'd like to read actually two scripture verses, one in addition to the one that is printed in your bulletin. Listen to the first one as the peace, a picture of the peace that is envisioned by God's prophets in the Hebrew Bible before Christ. You can follow along in print as well on the bulletin, where God says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And now listen to what Jesus has done with this image of peace, with this hope for a new future, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark 5, 21 through 43. Listen for the continuity as well as for the surprises. When Jesus had again crossed over the boat, I should say Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, a man named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Do not be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told her to give her something to eat. Jennifer, God bless you in the sharing of your word.
Will you join me in prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Isaiah prophesies a new heavens and a new earth. The kingdom is coming with joy, with healing, with justice, with peace. Individual lives are transformed. The community of God's people has a new economics that allows for gardening, business, and housing. There's hope for the next generation, and the kingdom is peace, like a predator and prey at table fellowship. The curse of violence will contaminate the community no longer. This is the God of new creation speaking to those exiles losing their grip on where their people's movement is going. This season, my husband and I are taking a sabbatical from our studies and congregational ministry to work on an organic vegetable farm. It's familiar work that we love. After an absence for 10 years, we are again working for a Lutheran farmer named Dan who loves to compare season to season and year to year of his vegetable growing operation. Dozens of people have worked with Dan over the past 20 years, and we hear many stories. There was the season when Adolfo was on the crew. His now legendary strength and grit is summarized by Dan with, "You can't outwork a Guatemalan." Well, earlier this season, when my own Lancaster County Swiss Mennonite husband was pounding tomato steaks and wheel hoeing at a pace that exceeded even Dan's expectation, he considered revising his axiom, "You can't outwork a Mennonite." We kind of laughed at this and told Dan that he really needs to connect with a Guatemalan Mennonite. Their church is growing. Dan, our storytelling farmer, has a degree in communications. So whether they are humorous, cautionary, poignant, or larger than life, most of his stories are intended to inspire the crew for the work at hand. I think the same is true for much of Scripture. God's word among us is very often intended to inspire a community, a church, for the work of discipleship and mission. Like farm labor, some of the work is on our knees, hand weeding carrot seedlings. Some work requires the heavy lifting of unloading the fifth wagon of hay. Some work is visionary, seeing the future harvest in a tender transplant. Isaiah's prophecy is about new creation, not just restoring what once was in the garden or the desert or the monarchy or the exile, but a whole new creation for God's people. And the good news is that this prophecy has been and is being fulfilled through Jesus and the kingdom he proclaimed. In light of new creation, I'd like us to look more closely at this glimpse of Jesus' ministry from the Gospel of Mark that shows us new creation personally and for a whole community. On this particular day, Jesus was on a life-saving mission that had implications for the next generation of God's people. He's on the way to the home of a synagogue leader named Jairus to heal a little girl. What stopped Jesus was the touch of a woman. She had an issue of blood that had pretty much wrecked her life. After 12 years of sickness, she'd spent all her money. She's now broke. Despite her financial investment, the doctors haven't helped her. And not only has she been sick, But this is a progressive disease. She has gotten worse. This woman is losing her grip. Some of us have been there. From scholars who study the first century Galilean context, we can also be pretty sure that this woman had some other interpersonal and social problems. For example, she's ritually unclean. Anyone who touches her, her bed, or anything upon which she sits is unclean. Anyone who has sex with her becomes unclean. She's a contaminant to the holiness of her community. If this woman was ever eligible for marriage, her husband has surely divorced her by now. She's losing her grip on life. She's losing her grip, but she has heard about Jesus. People on the edge who have little to lose are often willing to break a few rules in their desperation. Picture this bleeding woman contaminating a crowd of Jews who are attracted to Jesus. She comes up behind him. "If I just touch his clothes, I will be saved." Jesus has the power to save us from disease, despair, dysfunction, and death. Jesus has the power to make all things new. The healings in the Bible remind us that Jesus saves so that we have hope when we are losing our grip. If you need hope today, then hear the word of the Lord. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she knew in her body that she had been healed of her disease. Some of us are what they call kinesthetic learners. We know through our bodies. Some of us really know through our reason and understanding. Some of us get to truth through art. Some of us make sense of the world through our social relationships. Some of us really get it when we are in the natural world. Some of us weigh the truth with numbers and comparisons. The wisdom behind our Mennonite Sunday School curriculum, Gather Round, is that all these ways of knowing, these various teaching and learning styles, are cultivated so that adults and children can learn the way of Jesus and learn to know Jesus. And that's why the Bible is so multi-textured as well. There's prophecy for our creative, visionary learning. There is a personal story for our social learning. The story of the woman healed from perpetual bleeding is one of those places in Scripture that affirms kinesthetic knowledge as a part of our faith. She knew in her body that she had been healed. And Jesus, too, knew that power had gone out from him. And so one woman has a new lease on life. And the abundance of this scripture is that it doesn't stop with the miraculous healing of an unclean, rejected, economically destitute woman. It doesn't end with Jesus' power to save. There is a new heavens and new earth here. This scripture has implications for the coming kingdom of God. When Jesus asks, "Who touched my clothes?" the woman falls before him in fear and trembling. Biblically speaking, fear and trembling have a mixed meaning. At times in the Old Testament, fear or trembling is used for the disposition of the weak and those about to face God's judgment. But these words are also associated with people who are in the presence of God and beginning to know, in whatever ways that they know and learn, beginning to know God's power and wisdom. So, on the one hand, Isaiah says to Judah and Jerusalem, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones." Because judgment and new creation is on its way. On the other hand, in chapter 66 of Isaiah, we read, "This is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite spirit who trembles at my word." Jesus looked for this woman who was trembling with awe. Now, in the New Testament, especially where we find this combination of words, fear and trembling, they don't refer to debilitating anxiety or shaking panic. In the New Testament, fear and trembling are the appropriate disposition when we're in the presence of God, aligned with the kingdom movement. Many of us would be familiar with that verse from Philippians, which says, "Beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's right. "For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure." The movement of God inspires a spirituality of trembling awe. The woman who touches Jesus in the crowd is working out her own salvation in fear and trembling. She's a model disciple. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, these words, fear and trembling, are also used in reference to the women who discover the empty tomb of Jesus. They're described as being in ecstasy, with tremos, trembling, and phobos, awe. The women at the tomb and this woman who was healed have precisely the disposition that's expected of disciples of Jesus. When readers get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we're left with this curious open-ended statement that the women spoke to no one because of this awe. And yet the integrity of our Gospels, especially Mark, probably the earliest, depends upon these women sharing the news of resurrection, the new heavens, and the new earth. In light of their fear and trembling, their alignment with God's kingdom, I'm inclined to reread each account of women in the Gospel of Mark with not a prejudice against them for being afraid, but an expectation that they reveal faithful discipleship and the advance of God's movement on earth. In fact, the Gospel of Mark seems to develop a bias for women disciples. Women seem to embody the new creation. Now, hang on. In Mark chapter 5, the woman healed from the flow of blood is commended for her faith, right? Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." And her faith is kind of in contrast to the disciples, you know, the guys who are close to Jesus, and yet they think they're the center of the story, but they're always not quite the center of the story. Jesus has just said to them as they're crossing the lake in the storm-tossed boat, "Have you still no faith?" Now, I'm not saying that Mark, the evangelist, or Jesus cared more for women than for men. Obviously, the good news of Jesus Christ is abundant and free for all who have ears to hear and eyes to see. But in the first century, this thread of kind of bias toward women followers that we see in Mark is just a bit of upsetting expectations in a society that, after all, did not respect women, their testimony, their faith, or their ministry. It's just a bit of evidence that the earth can be created new. And so the woman who knew the healing that had happened in her body came to Jesus. She's in the presence of God and literally in the flow of God's kingdom. She's filled with trembling awe. And she begins to speak. The Bible says she told him the whole truth. I imagine her rehearsing the truth of her life, her suffering, her disease, her quest in the crowd, her healing, and this new knowledge as she's before Jesus on the ground. Her new body maybe gives her a new capacity to speak about the future with hope and vision. She tells Jesus the whole truth. The heart-pounding moment in this story is when the bleeding stopped and she knew that she was healed. But the heart-breaking moment is here. The woman fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. But then There's silence. What did she say when she was speaking to Jesus? Her words are not preserved. Are they lost? Forgotten? Obscured, edited right out of history? The woman's voice is silent. Is this another case of discrediting women's testimony? Yes, I assume that such prejudice against women is present in ancient texts. Yes, I assume that such prejudice against women is present in contemporary texts. Yes, I assume that ordinary prejudice against women, people of color, those undereducated, those who are gay, people from other religious traditions or with no faith at all stand as obstacles to hearing good news in the name of Jesus. When healing comes to someone who is unclean, taboo, not in our circle, we often silence their voices and forget their stories. One thread in my study of the Gospel of Mark is women's testimony. For now, I hope it is enough to say that Mark's gospel is everywhere invitational. This isn't the only place where we find a gap, where the person who is healed, where we don't hear their response to Jesus. Even when a tongue is loosened, we don't hear the man who was healed in the Decapolis. We don't hear what he says to Jesus. So I don't think this is a bias against women. But rather, this is a gap, a silence that is intentional. It's meant for those of us who, like this woman, are reaching out to touch Jesus. This is a moment of silence that invites our own response of discipleship. From that silence, the Holy Spirit summons our whole truth. In generosity, I imagine that at a moment like this, when one woman's whole truth is at stake, the storyteller doesn't speak for her. And so we can hear her story only as it is echoed today by those we were once ready to reject. And hearing another's story, we are equipped also to speak our whole truth to Jesus. Perhaps some of us need the invitation to speak to Jesus. It may even require some silence before we're ready for that kind of honesty. I know it takes me a long, silent walk to bring my whole truth to the Lord. It's from that position of personal integrity and trembling awe that we can best catch the community-wide applications and implications of this story. There are some synagogue-level and political-level things for us today in this word. Remember for a moment that early in Jesus' ministry, he had some conflict in the community. Synagogue leaders are concerned with his non-compliance with Sabbath laws. But in this story, the crowd of people is around Jesus. They're receptive. And moments ago, the synagogue leader himself was asking Jesus to come to his home and save his daughter. It seems that Israel, the crowd, and the leadership is right where they should be, crowding around Jesus, the Messiah. But amidst these hopeful signs for Israel's future is the woman who, like the nation she represents, has suffered much. As in their exile centuries before, in first century Palestine, God's people are all losing their grip. The disease of Roman occupation has bankrupted them. It is no surprise that Jesus addresses the woman finally as daughter. She is daughter Israel. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. For God's people in the first century and for us today, Jesus' healing power is the only way to address the diseases in our nation. Jesus' mission was to redeem Israel as a sign to all nations that God's power of love, reconciliation, mercy, forgiveness, and peace was the way of life. This woman's story is preserved in the gospel in part because she can represent a whole people in crisis and the hope of touching Jesus. She's a model for us as the church. This woman had heard about Jesus. She touches Jesus. She falls before Jesus and speaks to Jesus with trembling awe. She has faith in Jesus. She is saved, a new creation, by Jesus. She is sent forth in peace by Jesus, and so are we, the church. I believe Mennonites have a role in our society the way that woman had a role in the crowd. Traditional Christian denominations in the United States are in serious decline. It's true. We are losing members, losing financial support, losing young people, losing that elusive identity that used to give us such vigor in earlier generations. We're sick, and we don't know who we are. There was a recent diagnosis of our particular Mennonite struggles related to these disheartening trends by sociologist and brother in the Lord, Conrad Konecny. His book is Signs for the Journey, and if your congregation has not had a reading group looking at that, I encourage you to. It's unclear whether our check-in with the doctor is going to help us. Things might just get worse. And if it does, I'll be heartbroken because I love this church. But not despairing. God is much bigger than any denomination, and the kingdom of God is advancing whether we are in the movement or not. But the power of Jesus to heal and save us is near at hand. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth, which transforms people and nations, is true. It is true for anyone losing their grip today. It is true for Jerusalem. It is true for Israel. It is true for the church. It is true for the nations. It is true for all creation. God's kingdom is nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth. There's a growing crowd of people who are receptive to this message, who are open to Jesus' healing, and our call at this time is to contribute to the movement of Jesus Christ here in Mennonite Church USA and beyond. We will carry in our body as a church the evidence of healing, hope, and salvation. We will be, like Isaiah's prophecy, a sign of new creation. For me, a significant measure of my fear and trembling is related to reading the Bible and preaching Jesus Christ. It's really a privilege and a joy to be invited to preach here at Emmanuel Mennonite Church. It's a way to work out my salvation. I consider it a privilege to be worshiping with you over these months because I see that this body of believers is bucking the trends in our denomination that I referred to earlier. There is kingdom vision here among individuals and as a body, and I praise God for that. I mentioned already that God's word to us in Scripture is primarily intended to inspire us. And the Bible does that by revealing Jesus, the way of life and salvation. In the abundance of God's word, this morning we see a woman whose discipleship inspires our own and who models the faithful church. And in the abundance of God's word, in her life, we see Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, we learn that even an unclean woman can show us the way. When this woman is introduced, the Bible says she had suffered much. That gets a bit buried in some of our translations, but the evangelist has chosen those words very carefully. The woman had suffered much. Twice more in the Gospel of Mark, this same phrase is used to refer to Jesus' own suffering. Our Lord suffered not 12 years, but painful hours in the garden and on the cross. In the prophet's vision of a new creation in which human beings experience new life and the satisfaction of community justice, we see Jesus, whose own life, though he went through much suffering and death on a tree, was created new on earth and in heaven. In the prophet's expectation of a community in which all creatures live in peace, we also see Jesus, his body, his church. Emmanuel Mennonite Church is well aligned to live toward Isaiah's vision, to receive and participate in God's movement the way the woman did on that particular day.